Again, the words are a wonderful prelude to the text we read this morning. Some of you might have recognized the tune from the John Newton hymn, "How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours." First line of which ends, "But when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May." Now, we're continuing in our series on the meaning of the cross, and we come to the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. And this morning, I am beginning to use the English Standard Version, the ESV. As we read Romans 7, it was really just, I think, imperative that we use a translation that was a bit more accurate than the NIV. I will continue that through chapter 8. And what I would recommend is, since Christmas is coming up, that if you don't have ESVs, you consider purchasing ESVs. It's the best English translation available today. If you're using a different translation, you should have no problem following, however. Romans, the seventh chapter. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Now recall in verse 23 that we ended, in verse 23 of chapter 6, we ended with, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the Word of God, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. One of the more difficult passages in Holy Scripture. And yet, how fruitful it will be for us to study it together. Christ has come to free us from sin. Chapter 5, Christ has come to free us from God's wrath. Chapter 6, we are free from the dominion of sin. Chapter 7, we are free from God's law. Sin only has power because of God's law. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Paul knows that there is a place for God's law in the Christian life, but that's not his point in this text. The point in this text is to demonstrate that from one perspective, we are free from the law of God. And so as we begin to understand what Paul says, notice first that we have died to the law through Christ. He says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." And he gives a wonderful illustration. The authority of the law exists only over a person as long as that person lives. When a spouse dies, the living spouse is by law free to marry again. The law binds both so long as they both live. If a married woman lives with another man while her husband lives, she's a lawbreaker and she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, Paul says, she is free to marry another. The death of her husband leaves her free from the law so that she may marry again. Now, what sets her free to marry again? It's death. Paul then says, as he applies this in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Death ended the marriage, so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross ended our marriage to the law of God. In the same way, death has ended our bondage to the law, just as death ends the marriage. Union with Christ in his death, that's his point. Now that we have died in Christ, we are free from the tyranny of the law's demands. That tyranny which says, do and live, do and live. We are completely free from that. Now we live in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, you will recall, drew a contrast between two slaveries. We are either a slave of sin or we are a slave of Christ. Chapter 7 draws a contrast between two marriages. Freedom from the old bondage means that we have a new bondage, but a bondage which is freedom, we have a new master. And so the law does not bind the Christian as a means of acceptance, a means of life. The law has not died, Christ died. And because Christ died, I am free from the demands of the law in my life. And you died in union with him, so that when he died, you died. When he died, you died to the demands of the law, which says you obey perfectly, or you will be lost forever. That has been taken care of in the cross of Jesus Christ. We just sang it together. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Christ's death ends the sway, the force, the dominance of the law of God in our lives. Now understand that there is only one way to be free from the demands of the law, those demands of perfection if you're going to be accepted by God. Only one can liberate. The law rules over the person who is not ruled over by Christ. The Christian has a new Lord. He has a new master, Jesus Christ, who died and who rose from the dead. You belong to another, says Paul. And what he says here, he says for us essentially in Galatians 2. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so the law of God comes and the law says, you live, you bear fruit, and yet we're sinners. We can't live and we can't bear fruit. Only the person in Christ lives and bears fruit. Paul contrasts what we were when we lived in the flesh with what we are now serving in the new life of the Spirit. Verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is what we were. But now We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Think of it. Paul can speak of what we were and what we now are. He draws a sharp and total contrast between these things. Now that outlines really the rest of the chapter for us. Verses 7 to 13 speaks of what we were. Verses 14 to 25 speaks of what we are. So let's move on. The second thing we need to see, we've seen that we have died to the law. The second thing that we need to see in the passage is that the law of God actually provokes sin. This was the power of the law in the old age apart from Christ. The law did three things. It revealed sin. Look at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law of God reveals sin, shows it to be what it is. The second thing that the law did was to arouse an awareness of sin. Verses 8 and 9. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. It actually provokes, the law of God actually provokes sin, stimulates sin. Someone has illustrated it this way. We see a sign that says, reduce speed now. And we think, why should I? Would you have thought, why should I, if you had not seen the sign that says, reduce speed now? So the law of God comes to us sinners, and it says, reduce speed now. And we say, why should I? Why should I do what the law says? Why should I be obedient to God? Well, this is the way the law functions. It reveals sin, it actually provokes sin, and thirdly, it makes sin spring to life. That's what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. There was a time in which Paul was blissfully living under the law, not realizing its condemnatory power. And then one day, God, the Holy Spirit, opened his heart to see that the law of God in its perfection says, you shall not covet. And Paul saw that he was a covetous man. This must have been on the Damascus Road. And then the Apostle Paul saw the spirituality of the law. The law and sin are in close bond. And so Paul has to raise another question to clarify it. If the law and sin are in close bond, if the law actually provokes sin, is the law of God sinful? He says, by no means. Get that way out of your minds. The law is not bad, it is pure. It shows sin to be what it is because it is a reflection of God's character. The law does not make people sinners, it shows that we are sinners by its absolute purity. Sin would have no power apart from the law of God. And so Paul asks in verse 13, did then that which is good become death to me? And he answers, no. That I die is not the fault of God's law, it is the fault of sin. The villain of the piece, says F.F. Bruce in his little commentary, the villain of the piece is sin. A murderer condemned in a court may blame the law for his incarceration, but it's not the fault of the law, it's the fault of the man who broke the law. And so Paul says, the law of God is good. It's a reflection of his character. The problem is not with the law of God. The problem is with my own heart. The point is not only that the law shows us our sin, but as Anders Nygren says, without the law, sin slumbers. Man does not realize what a frightful power has him under its might and rules him. But then the law comes and exposes sin that was heretofore hidden. We are confronted with, you shall not covet, and then covetousness just comes out of hiding. Nygren says, it is in relation to the law that sin grows powerful in man. Evidently then, it was on the Damascus Road, as Paul is converted, that he came to see that the law to which he clung as a means of redemption was actually a means of awakening sin within his life. Sin killed him through the commandment. Paul saw that he needed a liberator. Now, that's true of every one of us. There may be someone here this morning, and you have been brought up to be a moral person, and you think that that morality is somehow going to make you acceptable with God. You think that somehow there is something redeeming about obedience to the law or whatever standard of good you believe that there is or exists. But the Word of God comes and says, if you really understood that law as a reflection of God's holy nature and character, it would kill you. It would slay you. When it says you shall not covet, you would see that your heart is teeming with covetousness. When it says you shall not commit adultery, you would see that your heart is teeming with impurity. When it says you shall not steal, you see all the time that you steal God's glory and you want those things that do not belong to you. The law of God doesn't redeem. It doesn't save. The law of God comes with its condemnatory power. And when the Holy Spirit opens the heart and a man or a woman or a child sees the spirituality of the law of God, that man or woman or child is absolutely undone. There is nothing that I can do in order that I may produce a righteousness of my own that I might be acceptable in God's sight. And so the law of God actually provokes sin and shows that we need Christ. We need grace. We need mercy. We need a Redeemer. We see then that the law cannot save a sinner and that Paul came to understand this. But cannot the law, we might ask, after we have become Christians, after we have believed in Christ alone, cannot the law empower obedience? Cannot the law then be an efficient means for our growth in grace and for our sanctification? Isn't the law an efficient means of our sanctification? That's the question, and the answer still is no. The law of God cannot empower obedience. And so we see, thirdly, the law has no power to produce holiness of life in the Christian. That's the point of verses 14 to 25. Now, I want to make something plain. There's a lot of debate about this passage in verses 14 to 25. Is Paul talking about a man who doesn't know Christ, or is he talking about a man who does know Christ, an unregenerate man or a regenerate man? I want to make plain that this section is referring to the Christian life, without question. Yes, there are some difficulties. He speaks of himself as being carnal, sold under sin. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But the text describes the believer's experience. Verse 22, he delights in God's law. Verses 15, 18, 19, and 21, he describes a goodwill that longs to glorify God. Verse 22, Paul speaks of serving the law. Verse 24, he speaks of intense conflict. Verse 25, he speaks with a note of victory. And then there is a present tense throughout and the personal pronoun, I. There is no question, but Paul is talking about the struggle of the Christian in his Christian life. Even the believer cannot attain righteousness by obeying the law of God. The law is impotent to produce good. Why? Let me tell you why the law is impotent to produce good. One, the law speaks to sinners, verse 14. Two, the law promises life, verse 10, but the law of God cannot produce what it promises. The fault is not the law, holy, just, and good. The fault is within us. Also, the law is spiritual, verse 12. The Christian is in Christ and spiritual, but we still struggle with sin. Sin is still a reality with which the Christian must deal daily. Now, this seems paradoxical, doesn't it? We are free from sin, he says in chapter 6. We come to chapter 7, he says that we are spiritual, yet we are carnally minded. But this paradox does not characterize the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not know this struggle within his own heart. He may have a moral struggle of some kind, an ethical dilemma of some kind to resolve, but he never sees God's glory and sin to be a transgression of God's holy law. He never understands the perfection of God's holy nature and the holiness of the law of God and sees that his own struggle with sin comes out of that matrix. That's only true of the Christian. The conflict in the Christian's life, that's Paul's point. If my will is renewed, then surely I can do what I will. But Paul says in verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. A Christian always experiences that this renewed will struggles to be consistent. Don't you, believer? You have a new will. Who can deny it? You love things you once hated. You love God and once you despised Him. You love worship. You love the truth. You love God's Word. Who of us can say that his will to obey God is consistent as a believer? I struggle with the very same temptations and failings and sins as do you. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ knows what Paul speaks of in this passage. A genuine internal struggle, wanting to do what God says and yet finding himself sometimes almost powerless to obey. A Christian always experiences this. In our conduct, we fall sadly short. Look at verses 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. That is to say, as I participate in this present evil age, as one who is descended from Adam. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, I think verses 17 and 20 are extremely important. Look at them. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The Christian still knows, in other words, indwelling sin. So we have the will to do good, but sin is present with us. We desire the law of God, but we still sin. And so the Apostle Paul comes toward the end of this description, and he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" As long as the Christian is in this world, we battle between the new age to which we belong, heaven is where our citizenship is, and the fact that we still function within this present evil age with all of its temptation and sin. I am completely accepted by God through his righteousness, but morally, I am progressively growing in grace and being sanctified. And so as long as you, believer, are in this world, we battle between the new age to which we belong and the old age from which we have by Christ been delivered. But in this cry, Paul reaches out in hope. Because he does say, "Wretched man that I am," but he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death," looking to the time of Christ's return. The cry of the Apostle Paul and the cry of the Christian, "Oh, wretched man that I am," when we see our sinfulness and we see that we do not attain that for which we long, when we see that even our best efforts come short, the cry is not one of utter despair. But we go on with Paul to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In him the ultimate victory is won." And so when Paul cries out in chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am," this is the true Paul, but it is not the whole Paul. And it is the true you, believer, but it is not the whole you, because chapter 7 must be read in light of chapter 6 and in light of the glory of chapter 8. It is not a cry of despair, it is a cry of a renewed heart that longs for more than he can presently attain. Our hope is always in Christ alone. Even after coming to Christ, we don't stand in our own attainments. Do you get that, believer? Sanctification is by grace through faith, just as justification is by grace through faith. It's not that I come to faith in Christ only through Christ, then I begin living according to my own strength and think that God is accepting me by my efforts. Your efforts do not make you presentable or acceptable to God. And your failures do not exclude you from his glorious kingdom. Our hope is in Christ alone. The Christian does not stand in the righteousness of the law. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. And this enables me to live the Christian life with all its efforts to obey and yet failing to reach the goal. It enables me to live without despair. Thank God, I am free from the condemnation of the law. I have died to it in Christ. And so when I fail, I don't have to say, "Oh my, I have to go back to square one or I'll be lost." The Apostle Paul would never countenance such false theology. Again, Anders Nygren, "The works of the Christian in this age are no basis for his righteousness, but that only makes the gospel stand out the more in its overwhelming greatness. The gospel is not just a means for the establishment of the righteousness of the law, but the gospel of Christ is the very righteousness of God. To be in Christ is full and complete righteousness. That is to be justified apart from the law. That is to be free from the law without reservation. The text then is taking us back to sola fide, faith alone. It is against all moralistic tendencies. Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am," because he knows he must depend upon grace alone. The Belgic Confession, one of the great confessions that comes out of the Reformation, the Belgic Confession says, "Our consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior." Your conscience would be continually vexed if you relied upon your own, even your best efforts. If you did not rely completely upon the grace of God in Christ, your conscience would be continually vexed. And I would be willing to bet I'm speaking to some Christians this morning that don't have that straight. Your consciences are vexed. You're always torn up inside. Because even though you know on one level you're saved by grace alone, you've not yet learned to live out of the fullness of it in your successes and failures in your Christian life. You need to. I'm going to help you, by the grace of God, understand how to do that. To forget this is to give the law a function in the Christian life that it doesn't have. Our progress in Christian living must continually draw upon our justification. We are accepted even in our failures, at the risk of being misunderstood. At the risk of being misunderstood, because I believe when the gospel is truly preached, it will often sound antinomian, though it isn't. At the risk of being misunderstood, I clearly say that you, believer, must glory in the righteousness of Jesus Christ even in the midst of your moral failure. Did you hear that? Now, I'm not saying you should be presumptuous. I am not saying you should take sin lightly. I'm saying you should take the grace of God seriously, which is greater than your sin and greater than your failure. You must glory in the cross even in the midst of your moral failure, because whatever you do is never going to be good enough if you're trying to be accepted by it. You're free from that. That's not how we live anymore. What other hope do we have but the cross of Jesus Christ? Sanctification does not call upon you to begin to rely on your own obedience. Even there, throw your own righteousness away and trust completely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man," we see this as, we tend to see it as hopelessness, don't we? But I want you to see it differently. It is despair of self that leads Paul to cry out, "Oh, wretched man." It is despair of self that leads to his complete reliance upon Jesus Christ. Sanctification, no less than justification, calls upon you to believe the gospel, that all depends upon Christ. Paul is saying his growth can never depend upon a sense of self, any achievement of his own. It is the opposite of self-glorification. And I've always loved the words of G.C. Burkhauer, "Litanies of guilt are spoken on the way of salvation, not only during the first stage of conversion, but as Christ becomes more wonderful to us, in crescendo." You're dead to the law. The law of God actually provokes sin. You can't rely upon the law to deal with your sin problem. And even the Christian cannot rely upon the law of God as the efficient means of his growth in grace. Well, then what am I to do? The conflict is real, and it is fierce, and it is constant. What do you do? Let me tell you what to do. First, realize that it is because we die to sin that we battle with sin. As paradoxical as that may seem, it is because you have died to sin in Christ, and because the Spirit of God now indwells you, that there is even a struggle with sin at all. You battle sin because you have been made alive in Christ. Get that. Understand it. Second, realize that never is temptation stronger and sin busier then when you are aware of who you are in Christ and struggling to please Him, that's when the temptation and the struggle is going to be the deepest. Third, sin is indwelling, but don't help it out by allowing things into your heart and into your life that don't belong in the life of the Christian and that will only promote indwelling sin. Now, I try and talk with my parents frequently, and I spoke with my mother not long ago, and she told me of a very unusual experience that had taken place as she backed the car out of the garage. So my mother, the garage goes up, she slowly backs out, she turns her head, and there's this huge dog that is there at the side of her car, just looking up at her. Well, she looked back, I'm assuming, and they probably stared at one another for a few moments, and the dog became very intensely interested in getting into the car with her. And so I began to scratch and claw the side of her car. Well, she didn't want that to happen. And so after trying to shoo it away, she opened the car door. And when she opened the car door, this huge monstrosity of a dog jumps into the car, across my mother and her steering wheel, tears her blouse with its nails, jumps into the seat next to her, sits on its haunches, and looks over as if to say, I really think I'm a human being and I belong here. Just try to get me out. Now, as I heard my mother tell me that story, I laughed and I said, Mom, you shouldn't have opened the door. Now, people of God, that is exactly what we must be aware of as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We still struggle with indwelling sin. And it may be cute that a big lug of a dog thinks it's a human being and looks over at my mother. Still may be sitting there as far as I know. But it's not cute that sin scratches at the door and we think we can shoo it away by opening it a bit and we let it into our lives. It simply makes the struggle more difficult. We, by grace, must be opposed to evil and deceit, jealousy and pretense. God's work in us by grace arouses and stimulates in believers the work of avoiding sin, all by grace. Since the problem of the law has been solved in the cross, the law becomes now for us not a terror, but a canon of gratitude. Now I can love the law of God because it no longer condemns me. Now I long to obey God's law, but I know even my best obedience will not attain righteousness. That comes from Christ alone. Now I long for my life to submit to God's commandments because the law is no longer my enemy bringing wrath. And as a Christian, you will cry out, I fail. Yes, you fail. But the gospel answers, you are not justified at the level of your obedience. You are not accepted by God at the level of your obedience. You are justified and accepted by God at the level of Christ's perfect merit, His perfect obedience, His perfect shed blood, His cross, His resurrection. Thank God, as a Christian, I am now free to obey God because I know that in my obedience, my failings won't condemn me. Thank God that I now love the law of God because it is no longer an enemy that condemns. Thank God we are not justified at the level of our own obedience. The next thing you must do is grow in your ability to apply the truths of chapter 6. Read chapter 7, always in light of chapter 6. What does chapter 6 say? You have been baptized into Christ. You're one with Him. You've died to sin. You're alive in Christ. Now live that way. Review what we've been preaching about this week after week. In justification, we are passive. In sanctification, you are active. But in both, we rely on grace. Justification and sanctification must be distinguished but never broken, severed from each other. As Calvin puts it, Christ therefore justifies no one whom He does not also sanctify. And Berkhauer says, sanctification is increased immersion in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, resulting in a deeper sense of unworthiness. Now that's why word and sacrament are so essential and so important, because the means for absorption in the gospel, the means that God has appointed for immersion in the truths of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the means that he has appointed are the means of word and sacrament, worship, God's people together around the word. The next thing I want you to see in applying this to yourselves, what do we do in our battle with sin? Is that you don't do battle without your friend. Don't do battle without your friend. I'm going to read an illustration to you that comes from an old Scottish minister. And it's actually almost a weird illustration, but it's really good. A farmer in Kilmuir was once engaged in thrashing corn. Having been busy all day, there was a considerable heap on the floor at night as a result of his labor. But when he came back to his barn next morning, all the thrashing corn was away. This occurred a second and a third time till the farmer could bear it no longer, so he resolved to watch all night as well as work all day. Having done so, he had not been long waiting when the thief appeared and began to gather up the corn. Leaping upon him, the farmer tried to put him down, that he might either bind him or hold him there till help arrived. But the thief proved the stronger of the two, and he had laid the farmer on his back and had almost quite strangled him when a friend came to his rescue. Having hold of the thief after the farmer was on his legs again, his friend said to him, What will be done to the thief? Oh, bind him, was the answer, and give him on my back, and I will set off at once with him to the prison at Tain. His friend did as he requested and offset the farmer with his burden. But as he went out of sight of his friend in the hollow of the road, the thief, with one effort, breaking the cords that bound him, fell upon the farmer and gave him a rougher handling than before. He would utterly have perished had not his faithful friend just come up in time again to save him. What will now be done? His friend asked again. The answer was the same as before, only he added, I will be more careful this time. So again he started with some troublesome burden on his back, and all was quiet till he came to a dark part of the road through the woods of Calrossie, when the fastenings were again broken and the farmer maltreated even worse than before. Once again his friend comes to his help, but now the farmer would not part with him till he accompanied him to the prison. His request was granted. The jail reached, the thief locked up, and the farmer, forgetting his friend and his delight at getting rid of his tormentor, with a light step set out for his home. Just as he had banished all fear from his heart and was indulging in anticipations of peace for the future, in a moment the thief, having escaped from his cell and hurried to overtake him, sprang upon him from behind, and with even more than his former fury threw the poor farmer to the ground and would have now killed him outright had not the wanted help just come in time of need. Once again his friend asked, "What will now be done?" The farmer, worried and wearied, cast himself at his feet, seizing him with both hands, cried, "Let the day never dawn on which thou and I shall for a moment be parted, for without thee I can do nothing." Now, how many of us here, we're struggling with temptation and sin, and we're just like the farmer. We try and do it on our own, in our own strength. We don't care about word. We don't care about sacrament. We don't care about prayer. We don't care about those things that God says will grow us in grace, or we care a little. And we find we're defeated, 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 time and time and time again. And then the friend comes along, and we do well for a while, but then we forget the friend. No, we need the friend all the time, every step of the way, don't we? We cannot do without our friend, not one moment. And so don't do battle without your friend. And Romans 8 tells us, as we move to it, Romans 8 tells us that we have that friend, that Christ has given himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is that friend who through his appointed means will help us to overcome the man who would rob us of our hay. And then I want you to see also, finally, that you are to do battle in the certainty of victory. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So Paul is saying, I'm not self-reliant. And then he says, upon whom he relies, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what keeps you from despair. This is the opposite of the self-assured Christian leaning on his own pretensions and his supposed vitality. The victory belongs to God. In his sanctification, no less than in his justification, the believer depends upon the grace of God alone. Here, just as with justification, in our sanctification also, we must steer clear of legalism. The outposts will be harassed, but the citadel will never be taken because God has promised. And Hebrews 13 forms a great commentary. Hebrews 13:12 tells us the redemptive work of Christ has as its goal that he might sanctify his people. And verse 13 ends with a benediction. Grace be with you all. The battle is real. The battle is fierce. But in that battle, God has promised that not only will his people be justified as an act once for all, never again to be repeated, but he has also promised that you, as you struggle with temptation and sin in the Christian life, that God really is at work by grace, and he has promised that he will bring you to the appointed goal. It's all of grace, from first to last. Our Father, seal to our hearts the truths of this passage, difficult though they may be, and help us to understand that we are just and simultaneously a sinner. We are accepted, and yet we still struggle with indwelling sin. But that struggle, Father, is a struggle that we carry on in grace and dependence upon our friend. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.